You're listening to the Courageous Life Podcast, helping you develop courage and resilience in a perilous and unpredictable world. This is your host, Sean Mitzel. I'm coming to you from the mountains of northern Idaho. I'm glad you're with us. In today's podcast, I look at the Christian Manifesto in contrast to covering the humanist manifestos over the last 3 days. I take a look at how it reacts to humanism. And what's very interesting about this is that Francis Schaeffer wrote it in 1982. And for the main topic, I continue to talk through the Protestant Reformation, considering this is Reformation Day. And specifically, I'm looking at the theology of the Reformers at that time, kind of a summary of their principles, the five solas, and also TULIP. Now, TULIP is just an acronym that covers some of the distinctives of Reformed theology. Okay, it is not all-encompassing of Reformed theology. It's just showing some of the distinctives of the Reformers and those that call themselves Reformed today. In today's worldview segment, we come to a book that I recommend that you read that's called A Christian Manifesto. So after 3 days of working through the humanist manifestos, both 1, 2, and 3, we come to a response, A Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer. This book was published in 1982. So I want to talk about it for just a couple minutes as a response. Now again, remember, this book was written in 1982. Both the Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2 have been put out by this time, but 3 has obviously not. That was 2003. So the purposes of this book, and it's a short book, easy read, excellent read. I really recommend it. So it really has 3 main purposes. The first one is this: to identify the primary distinctions between Christianity and contemporary humanism. Okay, so remember, we covered that pretty well on what are the starting points for humanism. 2, contrast the history of Christian morality as the basis of American law and government and the inevitable consequence of replacing it with humanistic relativism. 3, explain the Christian civic responsibility relative to obeying or disobeying government. So as you can hear just from these purposes, this book is very timely even today. In 2014, I think every Christian should read this book. And the book has 10 main subpoints. Again, those were the 3 purposes. Here are the main, or the 10 main points. And it talks about the abolition of truth and morality, and we could see that clearly in the Humanist Manifestos. The foundations for faith and freedom, the destruction of faith and freedom, the humanist religion. Remember, humanists early on referred to themselves as a religion. They don't anymore, but they certainly did. Revival, revolution, and reform. An open window. The limits of civil disobedience. The use of civil disobedience. The use of force. And by teaching, by life, by action. Okay, so this is a very much an action-oriented book. What it really was a rallying cry, a warning. He famously said that we were on the march towards total humanism. And remember, this is 1982. Honestly, I think during that time, a lot of people would have looked around and said, they would have laughed at him and said, you know, what he's saying is ridiculous. You know, clearly there's a church on every corner in almost every city, so clearly Francis Schaeffer doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, what he predicted has absolutely come true. We have reached a point in our culture where we are probably considered to be total humanist, at least in form and in theory. So again, he talks about some of these things, and I just wanted to hit a few of them. Here's a quote from Francis Schaeffer. The problem always was and is what is an adequate base for law. So again, that's why I kept saying, by what standard? By what standard? They talk about ethics and ideals and values. By what standard? Continuing with the quote, "What is adequate so that the human aspiration for freedom can exist without anarchy and yet provides a form that will not become arbitrary tyranny?" Okay, so again, this the proposition here is that if you let materialistic humanism take place, you will end up with tyranny because, again, all the ethics and values change with time based on whoever they deem to have a humane view, okay? And that's defined, obviously, by them. Man has for ages asked what is an adequate basis for law. Humanism, with its inherent Darwinianism and Marxism, really, will always lead to moral chaos, anarchy, and finally totalitarianism because it cannot control the tendency of man towards lawlessness. Freedom must have form. The Christian religion gives it that form. It gives it that fixed moral objective standard. But again, here, without biblical law and its concepts of justice and accountability to somebody other than man, then the only form powerful enough to restrain moral freedom is totalitarianism. And honestly, that is where we are on the road to. And in some ways, we're already there. So he further says, let's see if I can find another quote here. Here's a good one from Francis Schaeffer once again. "Law in this country has become situational law." Okay, let me stop there for just a minute. Remember, throughout the Humanist Manifestos, it clearly had a flavor of situational ethics, that it changes over time, that it's situational, and we certainly have that today. We can see that clearly today. And remember, once again, this was written in 1982. Continuing on with the quote. So, that is, a small group of people decide arbitrarily what, from their viewpoint, is for the good of society at that precise moment, and they make it a law, binding the whole society by their personal arbitrary decisions. Again, if you don't have any fixed objective standard, then it's going to be based on whatever man deems fit at that time, and you will likely be ruled by tyrants. Now, this is interesting here. Schaeffer makes the point that humanism is a religion. It says humanism rejects the possibility of the existence of God, preferring instead to put its faith in the material world and man's understanding of it. Ironically, it declares itself to be a religion. And remember that they come right out and say that in Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2. By 3, they have gotten rid of that language because I think they feel that it's not serving them well. But also interesting, the courts, to include the Supreme Court, has defined secular humanism as a religion in some cases. So it is certainly ascended to a prominence in American culture. That's humanism, that is. And so Christians have a powerful foundation for their belief in the dignity of man because we know that man was endowed by his Creator with rights, privileges, and responsibilities in this world. Okay, that's the contrast there. Here's what he says about humanism. "Most fundamentally, our culture, society, government, and law are in the condition they are in, not because of a conspiracy, but because the church has forsaken its duty to be the salt of the culture." I couldn't agree with that more. But I imagine that this would not have been received well in 1982. I also think it wouldn't be received well in many churches today, but it would just take somebody with their eyes open to realize that, yeah, the church has really gone to sleep at the wheel on this one. Well, this book continues along this vein. It talks about revival, revolution, reform. It talks about opportunities that are available to us here, and he's talking 1982, both politically and within the church. Obviously, none of that came to fruition. Here's an interesting quote. He says, "God has ordained the state as a delegated authority. It is not autonomous. The state is to be an agent of justice, to restrain evil by punishing the wrongdoer, and to protect the good in society. When it does the reverse, it has no proper authority." I totally agree with that. So, as Christians, we must know where we stand on these things. Yeah, you must understand the worldview of our culture so that we can properly address it with a Christian worldview. For today's topic, we are going to discuss some of the basic ideas and principles and theology that came from the Protestant Reformation. And I want to kind of break that up into the two categories. And the first will be the five solas, which were direct principles or reflection of the Protestant Reformation. And then also, I just want to cover very quickly what Reformed theology is as we know it today. And that's summed up in the acronym TULIP. And that, although that wasn't a direct result of the Protestant Reformation, that was actually, I'm talking about the acronym, was in response to Arminian opposition. And so we'll talk about those two categories today. And so I want to start with the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura being the first one, and that is Scripture alone. So when the Reformers were using those words, Sola Scriptura, they were expressing their concern over biblical authority. And then what they meant is that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority, and not the Pope, not the Church, not the traditions of the Church or Church councils or confessions, etc. It's not that, for example, a confession is bad, but it is not on par with Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate authority. And it's important that we note that there are other authorities that are important roles in our lives. For example, God himself instituted the authority of church elders, authority of the state, authority of parents over children, etc. But Scripture alone is truly ultimate. So if any of these other authorities depart from biblical teaching, well, they are to be judged by the Bible and rejected. And that's important to know. And so to be able to do that, you have to know your Bible. It also presupposes the inspiration of Scripture. Sola Scriptura is meaningless unless one understands the Bible as inspired. The second sola is solus Christus, and that is Christ alone. So the Church of the Middle Ages spoke about Christ, and a church that failed to do that could hardly claim to be Christian. The medieval church was adding human achievements to Christ's work, so that it was no longer possible to say that salvation was entirely by Christ and his atonement. As the Reformers rightly perceived, it was the work of God alone, not our own righteousness. So it was Christ alone. So that motto, Solus Christus, was formed to repudiate the error that it was God plus righteousness. And it affirmed that salvation has been accomplished once and for all by our mediator, Christ. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification. The next is grace alone, sola gratia, sola gratia, grace alone. The words sola gratia mean that human beings have no claim upon God. And I want to read to you Webster's dictionary definition of grace. And this comes from Webster's dictionary, the 1828 version. And amazingly, this is what it says. And with reference to grace, appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. And the dictionary goes on to quote Romans 11:5, and that's, if by grace, then not works. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient, etc. So we see with sola gratia. So it's unmerited favor. God owes us nothing accept just punishment. And therefore, if he does save sinners, which he does in the case of some, but not all, it is only because it pleases him to do it by and through his grace. Apart from this grace and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that flows from it, no one would be saved. Human beings are not capable of winning, seeking out, or even cooperating with God's grace. Again, then it wouldn't be grace. So the Reformers were denying human methods, techniques, and strategies as far as, you know, bringing someone to faith. They were like, no, it is grace alone, expressed through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The next is what many would call the central focus of the Reformation, and that is sola fide, or faith alone. So that was the big question that Martin Luther brought forth. The Reformers never tired of saying that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, sola fide. When put into theological shorthand, the doctrine is expressed as justification by faith alone. And this is what Martin Luther said that the church stands or falls on. Because it involves the very matter of substance of what a person must understand and believe to be saved, justification is a declaration of God based on the work of Christ. Finally, we come to soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Each of the great solas is summed up in the fifth, meaning to God alone be the glory. It's what the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans 11:36 when he wrote, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." These words follow naturally from the preceding words, "For from him and through him and to him are all things," since it is because all things really are from God. Next, I want to discuss some of the key doctrines of the Reformers. We can look at this with the acronym TULIP. Now, I want to be careful here. TULIP is not comprehensive of Reformed theology, but it does provide a good basis for Reformed theology. And what I would say, what the Reformers believed in total. So again, a good summary of that. Now, TULIP, which I'll get into, is underpinned by the presupposition that God is sovereign. Okay, the sovereignty of God is seen in TULIP. So I want to cover that. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, which were codified in the Canons of Dort by the Synod of Dort, in 1618 and 1619. So again, just over 100 years later than when Luther nailed his 95 theses at Wittenberg. So now this was not in response to, say, the Catholic Church. This is actually in response to the Arminians of that day. So that you had this split in Protestantism between basically Calvinists and Arminians. And this is kind of the Calvinist side. So my goal here for today is to give you a glance or a look into Reformed theology held by the Reformers, and not so much to talk about the Arminians' belief, but this TULIP was written in response to it. So the history of TULIP, again, 1618, 1619, the 5 points of Calvinism, as it's popularly called. And so what TULIP stands for is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so how I'm going to go through this with the help of Theopedia is by taking a quick look at the Canons of Dort and the Westminster Confession of Faith on how they summarize these key doctrines. Again, this is not something written by Martin Luther or even John Calvin, although it is definitely Calvinistic in nature. So total depravity. The Canons of Dort says this: "Therefore, all people are conceived in sin What they're talking about is federal headship with the fall, and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. The Westminster Confession says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So what are these documents saying? That they're saying that man is depraved. He's fallen and unable to save himself, wholly unable to save himself. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all else. Who could know it? The Apostle Paul, you know, says that no one is good, no, not one. Christ said, no one is good but God. Okay, so that's a quick summary of total depravity. Unconditional election. So we're on the U of TULIP. Canons of Dort. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his, God's, eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity. And that's referencing Acts 15 and Ephesians 1. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones, and inclines them to believe. But by his judgment, he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. I'm going to stop there with the Canons of Dort. The Westminster Confession says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. The next in TULIP is the L, which is a limited atonement. Canons of Dort. For it was in the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. Westminster Confession. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. The I of TULIP, irresistible grace. Canons of Dort. The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace or faith in conversion. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and, having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light. Westminster Confession. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Okay, we're coming to the P in TULIP. Perseverance of the saints. Canons of Dort. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them into the end. Westminster Confession. They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by his Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. I just want to make one more point, and that is to make sure that I'm not misleading anyone into thinking that Reformed theology simply is made up of TULIP. Okay, TULIP is a narrow definition of some of the Reformed doctrines. Okay, again, that TULIP really is summarizing some of the central tenets of the canons of Dort, which was simply a response to the Arminian thought of the time. But again, TULIP is not all-encompassing of Reformed theology. It does show many of the distinctives from what modern evangelicalism displays in its theology today. Not to say that there aren't many Reformed Christians out there. There are, but it is not altogether common. In closing, over the last two podcasts, I hope what I left you with is a desire to learn more about the Protestant Reformation, study it, study the primary reformers, look at some of their doctrines, and study their works. It's rich in history, and it has impacted Western civilization greatly. And I'm quoting from Martin Luther. Quote, because if this article, now he's talking about justification, stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. Unquote. This concludes today's podcast. Thanks for listening. Please visit us on our website, thecourageouslifepodcast.com. We'd appreciate any comments or questions that you have. And also like us on Facebook, The Courageous Life Podcast. Semper Fidelis and Soli Deo Gloria.